Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 1. We are reading through the New Testament together this year. And our reading plan takes us to the book of Acts tonight. We just finished the book of John. Now we're moving into the book of Acts. And so we're going to be here for a while. Just like I told you when we first stepped into John, it's a long book. We're going to be here for a while. Acts is a long book. 28 chapters, a lot of verses. Power-packed book, critically important for understanding the rest of the New Testament, critically important for understanding God's plan to redeem fallen humanity. So pay close attention as you're reading. And then on Wednesday nights, pay close attention as we are preaching through the book of Acts. Tonight, we need to begin where I always begin when we start a new book, and that is getting some of the background information, understanding the book, who wrote it, what it's about, kind of look at an outline, what are some themes in the book. But in order to do that, we have to go back and look at Luke, because the book of Luke and the book of Acts, they really have this uncanny unity. If you look at the book of Acts, even in English, you can see the similarities, but if you study it in Greek, you can see that the structure is very similar, the grammar is very similar, the words that the author uses very similar, and even the introduction to the books, they're very similar, almost identical. And so it's led people to conclude that this unity, it's really more than just an uncanny unity, it's a designed unity. And so don't think of Luke and Acts, think of Luke-Acts. It's one volume with two sections. And the introductions argue for this. In antiquity, it was very common for an author to write a lengthy work, one volume, and deal with multiple subjects, and then when he would shift from one subject to the next, he would include an introduction, much like he did at the beginning of the book, as a way of moving into the new section. And that's what you see in Luke-Acts. Listen to the beginning of the book of Luke. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth and the things you have been taught." Now listen to the book of Acts and listen with an ear to similarity. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up in heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." It sounds very, very similar. And that's important because as we think about who wrote the books, they're both anonymous. But it's clear that they were both written by the same person. So whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts, whoever wrote Acts wrote Luke. How do we know who wrote either one of them? If you read the books, you won't find the name of Luke mentioned in either the book of Luke or in the book of Acts. So how do we know who wrote the book? Well, the early church fathers help us out a little bit with this. There was a church father by the name of Irenaeus who wrote about 180, 185. And he wrote numerous books, but he wrote one book against heresies. In fact, that was the name of it, real creative. He was combating heresies, so he called it Against Heresies. And one of the heresies he was combating had to do with the authority of Scripture and who had written these books. The books were being questioned, and these false teachers were saying, we shouldn't be looking at these writings, we shouldn't be listening to these teachers. And so Irenaeus set out to prove that the writings that we have as the New Testament are genuine, they're authentic, and written by apostles. And so here's what he says about the book of Luke. He talked about who wrote Matthew and Mark, and then he says, Luke also, the companion of Paul. That's important. We'll see this in just a moment. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. So Irenaeus tells us Luke wrote the gospel. Well, as I said a moment ago, most scholars agree that whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts, so we could stop there. But there's more evidence that leads us to believe that Luke not only wrote Luke, but he also wrote Acts. No one questions Irenaeus. In fact, from about 185 forward, everyone agrees, oh, it was Luke, the companion of Paul. So who were Paul's companions? Well, in his letters, Paul tells us who his companions were. And in the book of Acts, the writer tells us who his companions are. But in Acts, we never hear of Luke, right? Luke's name never appears. But beginning in chapter 16, and going forward, there are sections interspersed in the book called the we sections, where the author says, and we did this, we did that, we went here, we spoke to these people. So whoever wrote it was a companion of Paul. Every companion that Paul identifies in his letters is mentioned in the book of Acts except for one, Luke. He's clearly, according to Paul's writings, one of his companions on his missionary journeys, but Luke's name is not found in the book of Acts. And the reason is because it would be weird for Luke, the writer, to refer to himself in the third person, right? So he's referring to himself in the first person. We. So Irenaeus tells us that Luke wrote Luke. We know that the grammar, the style, the structure of the books help us conclude that whoever wrote one wrote the other. And then the we sections confirm it. Luke wrote Luke Acts, and it really is just one volume. What's misfortunate about the arrangement of our books in the New Testament now is that Luke and Acts are separated. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It really does a disservice to us because when we read, we think, oh, there's a big break. We read John, and then we come to Acts. But it's really best to read Luke and Acts together because that's how Luke wrote them. And this Luke that wrote them was not only a companion with Paul. He tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that he was a physician, Dr. Luke. And so he provided Paul with not just a good evangelistic partner. We believe that he was also the one who took care of Luke, took care of Paul when Paul experienced the imprisonments and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the snake bites. Dr. Luke was a companion, but he was also Paul's physician. Now, this Dr. Luke wrote to somebody called Theophilus. He introduces Theophilus in Luke. He refers to him again in the book of Acts. Some argued that Theophilus wasn't a real person, that this is just kind of a metaphorical term to speak of all people who love God. The name means lover of God. But it seems clear when you read the text in the original language that no, this isn't a metaphorical use. This was a real man who was a lover of God. He was a Roman who had trusted Jesus. And there's speculation because of the name and because of the way that Luke addresses him that he was probably an important person. We don't know this for sure, but some have concluded that he may have been a senator, that he was related to the imperial family, he held some type of important position. We don't know that. That's purely speculation. But we do know that he was a lover of God. Luke wrote the book. I believe he wrote the book in the late 70s. There's some who say he wrote it very early in the 50s. I don't think that's the case. Their argument is he never mentions that Paul had died, so clearly it had to be written early. And then there's some who date it late, and their argument is, well, there's this really strong allusion in both Luke and Acts about the fall of Jerusalem, stronger than in Matthew and Mark and John. And so clearly this guy who wrote Luke Acts had to know that Jerusalem had already fallen, and he's writing it back into it. That questions the integrity of Scripture. Acting like you're projecting into the future, you're predicting something that's going to happen after it's already happened, that's just not ethical. That's not moral, and that certainly wouldn't be in keeping with what we know about the Scripture. There's a third view that kind of drops it down right in the middle about 70. Well, I push it back just a little bit earlier, and here's the reason I push it back a little bit earlier. I do think it was written after Mark because he says that he's investigated all the sources. And it seems pretty clear that he's followed an outline from the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written about 65, 66, so Luke had to have been written after that. I do believe that he wrote before the fall of Jerusalem. And I think the reason that there's such strong allusion in both Luke and in Acts is because he's recording the words of Jesus. I mean, he's just saying this is what Jesus said, and Jesus knew it was coming, so he trusted the words of Jesus enough to say emphatically, this is going to happen. So the recipients were looking into the near future. I mean, they could see the handwriting on the wall. The Romans had already marched toward Jerusalem in about 67. The siege took place in late 69. The ultimate fall of the city, the destruction of the temple, happened in 70. So dire times were in front of them. These were difficult times that they were facing. And he writes, Luke does, for a very specific purpose. And his purpose is bound up in one word that you can't read. It's not in your Bible. Look at verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Anybody here got the NIV, New International Version? If you do, raise your hand. Do you mind reading that verse for me in the New International Version? Read it loud so we can all hear it. Real loud. Okay, stop right there. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all. Okay. Anybody have the King James? Got King James back here. Do you mind reading verse 1 loud so everybody can hear it? Keep going. Keep going. Okay, stop right there. The former treatise that I wrote, O Theophilus. Anybody have the Holman Christian Standard, the CSB? Read verse 1.
I wrote the first narrative.
All right, stop right there. Anybody have the ESV, the English Standard Version? Nobody got the ESV? There we go. Right here. Go ahead.
In the first book, O Theophilus.
Stop right there. In the first book, O Theophilus. Is there anybody with any other version that I didn't call out other than the New American Standard? Because I'm reading that. Don't be shy. What you got, Christina? New King James. Let's hear it.
The former account I made.
All right. Stop right there. The former account. Okay, so we've heard from a lot of people using different English versions. Let me read it to you in the Greek. Here's what it says. On the one hand, O Theophilus, the first account that I wrote to you. So did you hear a word or a phrase there that nobody else said? On the one hand. Nobody read that. Why is it not in any English version? Well, the phrase on the one hand in English always expects a compliment, right? On the one hand, but on the other hand. On the one hand, we went to McDonald's, but on the other hand, we didn't like anything we ate there. And that's probably true for everybody in the room, right? Okay, so you expect a compliment, but there's no compliment in the original language. So translators left it out because it just seemed weird. On the one hand, and then there's no compliment. So why is that important? Well, that on the one hand is important because it implies, though it's not written, it implies, but on the other hand. So let's look at what he says. On the one hand, my first account was written to tell you that all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. The implied, but on the other hand, I'm writing these things to you to tell you all that Jesus continued to do after he was taken up. That's the purpose of the book. That's why Luke wrote Acts. This companion, Luke was, let me tell you what he did while he was here, and then I'm going to shift focus, but same book, and I want to tell you what he did through his church after he left here. Which is really why the title of the book shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles. It should be the Acts of Jesus through the church. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Now, there are a lot of themes in the book. Within the book, as he's writing to show all that Jesus did after his ascension through the church, Luke talks about how the gospel overcomes all barriers. There are racial barriers, there are gender barriers, there are cultural barriers, there are economic barriers. Over and over and over, the gospel just keeps on keeping on. They tried to squelch it, doesn't happen. There's a second thing, the gospel permeating the world. Verse 8, we're going to look at it tonight. We'll get there, I promise. Verse 8 really serves as kind of an outline of the book. He tells us right up front what the book is going to be about. After you have received power, right? He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we take that as marching orders for the church, and it kind of is, kind of not. We'll see in a moment why it kind of is, but kind of not. But it's really an outline of the book. Think about chapter 2. The Spirit comes. What does he say in 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What happened when the Spirit came on them? They had crazy power. They did incredible things. So he's telling us right up front, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about when the Spirit came on the church and they received power. Then he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, what did they begin to do in chapter 2? They began to preach and share the gospel. Where? In Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem and Judea. So chapters 2 through 7 focus on the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea. They received power when the Spirit came on them. They started witnessing in Jerusalem and Judea. But he goes on to say, and then in Samaria, chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. The beginning of the chapter 8, the Bible says that when the persecution of Saul began, they were scattered. The believers were scattered all over Judea and into Samaria. So believers went there first, but there were no apostles going. He even says, except for the apostles, they didn't go. And so it's almost like they had forgotten what they were supposed to do. And so God said, okay, well, I'm going to take Philip then. If you 12 guys aren't going to do it, I'm going to take a deacon. And that's generally how it works, right? Lazy preachers don't do their job, and so the deacons have to. So this deacon goes to Samaria. But we shouldn't be surprised because he tells us, we're going to talk about that too. And then he says, even to the remotest parts of the earth. In chapter 13, the church at Antioch heard the Spirit say, hey, set aside Paul and Silas and send them to the remotest parts of the earth. Get them out of Jerusalem, get them out of Judea, get them out of Israel, and send them off into the remotest parts of the earth. And so beginning in chapter 13, you see this movement, missionary journeys, big circles, but those circles are going further and further and further until eventually the book ends in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, and it ends abruptly, but it ends perfectly, especially if you look at it in light of verse 8, to the remotest parts of the earth. Jews considered the remotest part of the earth the city of Rome. And in verses 30 and 31, the Bible tells us that Paul was in prison in his own rented house and that he was preaching the gospel unhindered. That's how it ends. He's in prison, but he's in Rome. And he can receive people and he can send people out and he's preaching the gospel unhindered. So we know right up front what this book is going to be about. We know its purpose. I want to tell you what Jesus has done through the church. And here's an outline. It's going to start in Jerusalem and it's going to end in the remotest parts of the earth. Now the question those disciples had to have on their minds when Jesus gave them this little instruction in verses 7 and 8 is, how in the world are we going to do that? You're leaving us. They battled with that in the Gospel of John. We saw it a few weeks ago when we were working our way through the farewell discourse, chapter 13 through 17. You're leaving and we're going to keep doing the work? How is that possible? We don't know how it's going to happen. Well, I believe these verses give us the answer to that question. How is it that Jesus is going to do work through his church when he's gone? Now, it's not just a history lesson. Yeah, we're going to see how it happened in the early church. But I believe that what we see in the early church, it's applicable to us today. It wasn't just for those 11 and then eventually 12 when they added Matthias. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that there were 120 of them. So the group got larger. The Spirit came on them, and then suddenly the group got even larger when more people got saved, and then we begin to see people like Philip and others that are going out. So what we learn about the early church tonight, it really does apply to us. How is it that we, the church today, can be used by Jesus to do his work? I want us to look at verses 1 through 8 tonight, and then we're going to look at three ways that we today can continue to do the work in Jesus' absence. So let me begin reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 8 and then unpack these three. Luke begins by saying, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. Now, let me pause right there for just a moment. Notice in verse 3, it says that he was speaking for 40 days to them things about the kingdom of God. So they had a 40-day crash course lesson about what the kingdom of God is, and they still didn't get it. We'll see in just a moment. And then he says in verse 4, Luke does, that Jesus commanded them, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Stay right here. Wait for what the Father has promised, which Jesus said to them, you've heard from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, notice the knuckleheads. I mean, they really have to be knuckleheads. He spent 40 days talking about the kingdom. He's just talked about the promise of the Spirit. So when they came together, they were asking him, yeah, that's cool, but is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, he's not even talked about that, right? And they want to know, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And this is where he brings focus. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Father, we're grateful for your word. And it's easy for me to call those guys knuckleheads. Spent 40 days listening to you talk about the kingdom. And while there's no record of exactly what you said, it's pretty obvious when we read the final chapters of the Gospels, when we read the early pages of Acts, we can deduce what Jesus talked to them about. And it wasn't about an earthly kingdom. And yet, that's all they could think about. They just missed it. And it's so easy to be critical of them, and yet we have 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of godly men and women expounding the truth about the kingdom of God. We have a completed Bible, 66 books, all pointing to Jesus, all talking about Jesus, all reflecting on what Jesus did when he lived, all explaining the kingdom. We have all of that, and yet we don't get it. We don't get it. And so tonight, I pray that you would help us to get it. These things aren't understood by human minds. It's spiritual. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The spirit unpacks all of this, and so we need your spirit. But Father, it's one thing to understand, it's another thing to obey. And the record of the book of Acts is that when they understood it, they obeyed it. So help us to understand, to obey, and be a church through whom Jesus can keep on working even though he's no longer here. Work in us tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so for Jesus to keep working through a church even though he's not here physically, church needs, first of all, a clear vision of its work. A very clear vision of what the work is. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Luke says, gathering them together, he commanded them, this is Jesus, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So there's something that they already knew about, a promise from God, which he said, you've heard from me. So he narrows the focus. It's not just this broad promise, but it's one I told you about. And then he clarifies it even more. Oh, this promise that I'm talking about, it's the Holy Spirit. I told you that John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's going to happen not many days from now. So Jesus commanded these verses focus on the coming of the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised. Now, in his earthly ministry with those disciples, he had repeatedly promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. We just walked through John, and boy, from chapter 13 to 17, Jesus talks about over and over and over the coming of the Spirit. And the reason for the coming of the Spirit is pretty obvious. He will be with you so that you will be fruitful. You will be persecuted, but don't worry, I will not leave you alone. He will remind you of all the things that I've taught you. Jesus over and over and over makes it clear, you will do greater works than I've done because the Spirit who I promised is coming. Jesus' promise focused on the work of the Spirit in the disciples, in the church, to do the work, and the work was being a witness, taking the gospel to those who had never heard. Now, those disciples, however, in verse 7 indicate that's not what they're thinking about. Jesus was clear. I've made a promise. The Father made a promise. I made a promise. And the promise is the coming of the Spirit. They should have thought about that farewell discourse. That should have been where they were thinking, but they weren't. Verse 6. So, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking about an older promise of the coming of the Spirit. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, we know that's what they were thinking because in chapter 2, Peter unpacks it. This verse, he unpacks it. But here's what Joel says. It will come about After this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, those aren't the verses that Jesus had in mind. You know, if you look back in the Gospels, you won't find these verses anywhere referenced. Jesus never, ever, to our knowledge, spoke these words publicly or privately, ever, to the disciples. The only place you find these verses in the New Testament are in chapter 2 when Peter preaches it, and part of it in Romans chapter 10 where Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Why is it that the disciples were thinking about that passage and yet Jesus never ever references it? Well, the reason is because the Jews had nationalized these verses. And here's what I mean by that. They had taken Joel's prophecy of a spiritual experience and they had made it apply to national Israel. When the Spirit comes, and the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the Messiah were inseparably linked in Jewish teaching. So they're thinking when the Spirit comes, then the kingdom will be restored. The kingdom of Israel, political Israel. The Messiah riding in on the white steed, sword drawn, driving the enemies out. That's what they're asking. They had politicized the coming of the Spirit. They had politicized their work. They're thinking somehow what we're about is restoring Israel. And so Jesus kind of has a rebuke for them. That's not for you to even think about. That's not what this is about. The coming of the Spirit and the work, it's not about the political freedom that you seek. It's about spiritual freedom. That's why I'm sending you. That's why the Spirit is coming. They clearly misunderstood the work. It's not about national patriotism. It's about global evangelism. And they missed it. And boy, if there's a message the church in America needs to hear today, it's that. God's work is not about national patriotism. It's about global evangelism. Now, let me hit the pause button for a second so I don't make anybody mad. Let me be clear up front. I bleed red, white, and blue. Last Saturday, I spent an hour and a half putting up a flag, an American flag, taking it down, putting it up, getting it just right. So Betsy Ross, a.k.a. Carolyn Priest, would be pleased with exactly where I put that flag. We got a flag on the front of our house, and we fly it proud. We are proud to be Americans. And I've told you before, I don't care that it happened in 1980. Every time I read about it, every time I hear about it, every time I see the movie that depicts the American hockey team defeating the Russians, and it wasn't even for the gold, by the way, but every time I see that movie beating the Russians in hockey, I tear up. I am through and through proud to be an American. But our calling is first as followers of Jesus, and we can't blur the line between global evangelism and national patriotism. And we've done that. I told the congregation, I believe it was the Sunday after the election. I didn't say anything beforehand, never tipped my hand, but I told because it'd be illegal, I told the congregation, I voted for Donald Trump. And that may make some people mad that I voted for Donald Trump. And I was clear, the reason I voted for Donald Trump is because he promised that he would advocate a pro-life stance, and he did. And I knew that the other candidate had promised that she would not on the first go-round, and the second go-round, he too promised he would not advance a pro-life agenda. So I believed them, and I believed Trump, and I voted for Donald Trump. But I'm afraid that the evangelical church has gone too far in hitching our wagon to a politician. Listen, if there's going to be a reformation, a spiritual reformation in America, it's going to come through a church that hasn't hitched to a donkey or an elephant, but to a Savior. And it seems as though the church today believes that the only way that we're going to see America change is if we hitch our wagon to either an elephant or a donkey. Listen, Jesus doesn't ride either. And while we ought to do our patriotic part and go vote, and that's not only a patriotic part, I believe that that's a biblical mandate, that we support the government. We encourage by prayer and participation the government that God has given us. But that doesn't mean that we die on the political platform of either a donkey or an elephant and ignore the platform that our Savior has given us. True change in our country will come when we recognize that this coming of the Spirit and God's work for us is not about politics. It's just not. And so I don't get too upset when I occasionally watch the news and hear what's going on. Because I know at the end of the day, it's not about a Republican or a Democrat in the White House. It's about a Savior on a throne. And these guys didn't get it. It was all about politics. But we don't just get confused by focusing on the politicizing of Christianity. We get confused by focusing on things that are good, but not the best thing. Listen, that passage in Joel, it was about a spiritual promise. It was about a spiritual renewal. And it's true that God's not finished with Israel. He will reestablish a kingdom for Israel. We've read the end of the book. We know he's not finished with Israel. So it's not a bad thing that they were thinking about. It just wasn't the best thing that they were thinking about. And I think too often we get confused about what our role is. Our role as the church is not about feeding the hungry. Is that a good thing? Sure it is. Should we feed the hungry? Yes. But do you know that there are other people who do that too? There are. There are organizations that feed the hungry. And churches that make feeding the hungry their primary focus have missed the point of the gospel, and they've missed the point of Jesus' command to those 11 men. People in churches today, they want to get all caught up in helping immigrants. Let's extend love to immigrants. Should we? Absolutely we should. But if the church exists for that, we've missed the point that there are other organizations that are focusing on that. Now, you can go down a list of a ton of good things and find that there are other organizations that focus on that, but you won't find a single organization other than the church that's focused on the work that Jesus gave those 11 men. Global evangelization. Government's not doing that. MIFA's not doing that. World Relief's not doing that. They're not. It's not their role. They're feeding hungry. They're ministering to immigrants. The government's doing who knows what. We still haven't figured that out, right? The schools haven't been given the charge to evangelize the world. And so if we don't focus on our work, no one else will. And it's so easy to get distracted. And it's doubly easy for me because I got a touch of that ADHD. In fact, I got a lot of it, and I got a witness back there on the back row. Can I get an amen, sister? Amen. She lives with it, yeah. Funny thing, this past Sunday when service was over, we went to lunch. A bunch of us from our church ended up at the same place. We ended up at Tzatziki's up in Wolf Chase. Place was packed. I mean, crazy packed. The line went all the way to the door that led outside. And so they've got a little entrance area right there. And when I walked in, that's where I was with Patrick and Julia Rima and their two girls. And if you've not met their girls, they're absolutely adorable, beautiful little girls. They're just like their mom. They're sweet. And boy, it's so good that they're like mom and not dad. And so we're standing there together, and they weren't being bad at all. They were being good kids, but they were just kids. And, you know, they're playing around, and they're ready to get their food and sit down. And so Patrick and Julie are just trying to, you know, calm down, calm down. Madeline, don't do that. Mackenzie, stop. Stay right here. And so Julie said, hey, Madeline, tell Brother Michael where you went this week. You went to Nan, right? Nan and Pops. That's Julie's parents. And tell him what you did while you were there. Went to Vacation Bible School. And tell him the memory verse that you learned. And so, you know, she's just doing like a kid would do. She's walking around in circles, and she starts telling me Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me, and you will find me. Oh, look, there's a bug. Boom! I mean, distracted, just like that. Right in the middle of the verse. She's so focused on this memory verse, and she sees a bug. Oh, look, there's a bug. And she kicks at it. Nothing wrong with that, but easily distracted. And again, I got permission, and I'm not being critical, because I'm the same way. But so is the church today. We hear a message on global evangelization, on sharing the gospel, and we get all excited, and then we walk out the door, and we turn on the news, and then suddenly we're dragged back into the political melee. Or we go give our time to feed people at the soup kitchen, but we never tell the guy there at the soup kitchen about Jesus. Listen, if we don't have a clear vision of the work that Jesus has given us, he can't keep working. He's not physically here. He's living in and through us, and he expects us to do the work. So if he's going to keep doing the work through the church, then we have to have a very clear understanding of the vision he has for us. But secondly, we have to have a clear understanding of our identity in him. One of the reasons those 11 men didn't understand the work is because they didn't understand who they were. They needed a clear understanding of their new identity in Jesus. And it's interesting when you flip through Scripture how often the Lord starts with his identity, and then he speaks to the identity of his children, and then he talks about what he wants them to do. You go back to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, where does the Lord begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's identified who he is. He's identified who they are. I'm God, you're not. I'm Redeemer, you needed redemption. I'm all powerful, you were helpless. And then he tells them what he expects them to do. He gives them the commandments. Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, here's who I am. This is the kind of Messiah I am. This is who you are. If you're going to be my followers, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Who you are, one who's crucified self, what do? You follow me. So he always starts with identity before he gets to work. And that's exactly what he does here. Look at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, I said a moment ago that we look at verse 8 and we think that's Jesus giving our marching orders. Implicitly it is, but not really. See the word witnesses there? It's not a verb. Now, you may not have done well in English, but you know the difference between a noun and a verb, right? A verb speaks of action we do. A noun speaks of a person, place, or a thing. It identifies an object. The word witnesses is not a verb, it's a noun. Jesus was identifying who they were. Because they had followed him, because they had placed their faith in him, they were now new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. They were spiritually inherent witnesses. It's their DNA. It's what's on the inside. That's who they are. Do you know why a rooster crows? Anybody know? No. Because he's a rooster. Does anybody know why a dog barks? Because he's a dog. Exactly right. They do what they are, right? If that's true, then shouldn't born again, new creation, followers of Jesus who are witnesses do what they are? Shouldn't they witness? Jesus was telling them who they were before he ever told them what to do. You're no longer fishers of men, and they should have clued into this because all the way back at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1 and verse 17, he's walking along the seashore, he sees them, and he says, leave the nets, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They should have focused on that, right? And now he's saying, you're no longer who you once were. You inherently have a DNA change. You are witnesses. Now, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus, that's who you are. Well, I'm not very good at it. You're not very good at being who God created you to be. You're not good at being who you have been recreated in Christ to be. Well, you know, I don't know. You don't know what happened to you when you trusted Jesus? You see, one who is a witness simply tells his story, tells her story. So if you've been born again, there are no excuses. And if Jesus is going to keep working through the church, what he needs is a church full of people who have come to understand that inherently our spiritual DNA makes us witnesses. It's not something we do first, it's who we are first, and what we do grows out of that. If that's true, it raises a couple of questions that I think we need to grapple with. If we don't share, can we call ourselves witnesses? And if we aren't witnesses, are we really Christians? Now, I'm not saying we earn our salvation by sharing the gospel, but if a dog by nature barks and a rooster by nature crows, then shouldn't a witness by nature witness? If we don't, then maybe by nature we aren't witnesses. It's something to ponder. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. I'm trying to get you to understand who you have been made to be. If you've genuinely been born again, then you have been recreated with a new nature, and that nature is to be a witness. Second question, if by nature we are witnesses, spiritual nature, then why is it that we pray about, focus on, and celebrate everything except witness? Think about the average prayer meeting. It sounds like an organ recital. Pray for my kidney. Pray for my Uncle Tom's liver. Pray for my husband's heart. And it's not bad to pray for people who are sick, but when all we pray about is keeping saved people here on earth and not praying about lost people coming to know Jesus and born-again believers going to tell lost people about Jesus, then we've kind of missed who we are, right? Being a witness should be front and center in our life, which means our prayer life should be consumed with it. We should celebrate when someone says, hey, I got to share the gospel this week. Or when someone says, hey, I led this man to Jesus this week. Those are the things we ought to be celebrating. And yet in the church, we kind of don't do that. We celebrate numbers as if numbers are the sum total of success in the kingdom. But we rarely say, hey, I have testimony. I shared the gospel this week. That's what we should be celebrating, because that's who we are. So if Jesus is going to keep working through the church, even though he's not here, we first of all need a clear vision of the work. We need a clear understanding of our identity, but then finally, a clear perspective of the scope. Verse 8, the scope of the work. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, every single church in the world has something in common, a couple of somethings. One of those somethings should be that Jesus is Savior and Lord of every person in that church. But the second thing they have in common is they occupy geographical space. Every church occupies some geographical space. We occupy 3465 Kirby Whitten, right? That's our address. So Bartlett Baptist Church occupies this geographical space. Far too often, the church believes that the space we occupy is the scope of our work. We work at 3465 Kirby Whitten Boulevard, Parkway. Depends on how you look it up on Google. But that's not what Jesus says. Notice what he says. You will be witnesses. That's who you are in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see that the scope broadens. It's like concentric circles that just keep expanding. Jerusalem and then Judea is a little larger, but it encompasses Jerusalem. And then Samaria is a little larger, and it's just outside of Judea. And the remotest parts of the world, it's everywhere. It's this ever-increasing size of concentric circles. And the way Jesus speaks it and the way the church lived it is that it was an intentional witness and it was a global witness. They intentionally witnessed in Jerusalem. They intentionally witnessed in Judea. They intentionally went to Samaria. They intentionally went to the remotest parts of the earth. It was intentional, but it was also the way of life, because after all, their identity was to be a witness. So wherever they were a witness. But they intentionally went. I think it's a call to the church to recognize that we can't hide behind the, oh, but we minister in Bartlett. That's our Jerusalem. Well, Jesus didn't say pick one of the four. He said you do it all. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the earth. And so as a church, if we're going to allow Jesus to continue to work through us, even though he's not here, we have to be globally intentional to have a lifestyle of being witnesses. Now, there's another way to find some motivation. Jesus has commanded it, but there's another way to motivate. And marketing companies, they know this. They strategize this. If they want you to give money to, what is it, what's the organization that helps dogs? ASPC, is that it? If they want you to give money, they show this poor little puppy standing on the street corner, surrounded by trash, sad eyes drooping, ears hanging. It's just a basset hound looking like a normal basset hound, but they all look sad, right? And there's this kind of sad music playing in the background. And who will feed this little fella tonight if not you? They tug at your heartstrings, right? Politicians do it. It's all about the children. It's all about the children. It's all about the children. Not really. You kill them in the womb, so it's not about the children. But they tug at our heartstrings. I'm going to tug at your heartstrings. 155,743 people every day die and go to hell in this world. Every day. 155,743 people. Let that soak in. That's more people than fill the FedEx Forum to watch the Grizzlies. That's more people than fill the Liberty Bowl to watch a football game. That's more people than go to AutoZone Park to watch the Redbirds play. That's more people than all three of those combined. 155,743 every single day. In South Asia, where we have a partnership with International Mission Board missionaries, 34,000 people a day die and go to hell without Jesus. Just in that one place where we have partners, 34,000 people every single day die and go to hell. So there is an urgency. There's an urgency that the church understands the vision, understands its identity, and understands the scope of the work, and we go. Father, I pray tonight that it would be just more than understanding. It has to be action. In Acts chapter 2, when those disciples finally understood, when the Spirit came upon them and they understood, they did it. They didn't delay. They did it. They understood what it meant to call you Lord. They understood what it meant to be your servant. And they did it. Father, we're just one church. How in the world can we make such an impact? They were just 11 men, and they turned the world upside down. You turned the world upside down. You turned the world upside down through 11 men who understood what the agenda was all about. It wasn't political, it wasn't personal, it wasn't pleasure. It was about global evangelization. They understood who they were inherently. They couldn't help but talk about Jesus because it's who they were, witnesses. And they didn't leave a stone unturned. They traveled the known world telling every single person they could meet, Jesus saves. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have computers. They didn't have television or radio. We have all of that and so much more. And if 11 men could travel by boat, on foot, donkeys, and cover the world with the same power they had, the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more can we do? So we understand. May we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.